So we are in week three of a series called Exponential 222, and it's based on a passage in Scripture from a letter from a guy named Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And it's his last letter, and this is what he says. He says, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So we've been in this series now. This is week three, and I just kind of give you a quick recap if this is your first Sunday with us. The first week, what we did was we just broken up this scripture in three parts. The first part we saw was that the things you heard me say, this idea that, man, in order for us to be able to give away the things that God has taught us, to be able to give away the things that we have learned in our lives, we have to take an inventory on them. If we don't take an inventory on what we have, we don't know what it is that we give away. That's why businesses take inventory. They need to know what's on hand so that they can sell it or give it away. That's right. But here's the deal. Many people don't take inventory on the spiritual lessons of their life because they've never thought about giving them away. They've never thought about handing them on to somebody else. And so we talked about the importance of knowing what the things are in your life. Many of you guys were given action steps to kind of take a spiritual inventory on the things that you've learned. For some of you, this is your first church experience. And so all you've known is the only things that you've learned since you've been here. And so I kind of walk through each of our sermon series to kind of give you an idea of some of the things that you had the opportunity to learn. It's important to take a spiritual inventory. Last week, I was out last week. A guy named Kevin Bussey was here, and he talked about the importance of the value of the gospel. There's a word that's used in this passage that's called, it says entrust. Entrust to reliable men. The reason that the word entrust is used is because what is being handed over, what is being given, what is being imparted into somebody else's life is of extreme value. It's not something that should just be carelessly thrown about, but it's of something that is of value. So he talked specifically about two things that are of high value. Number one is the gospel, and number two is your story. Those are two things that are the most valuable things that you have in your life. The good news that Jesus Christ really does love you, that he gave everything for you so you can know the Father. That's the first part. And the second part is your story. Your experience is what God has taught you in your life. That's what that song was about. That the beauty of that nothing is wasted. As difficult and as hard are some of the things that have happened in your life, that have happened in my life, God can turn those things to good. And so that was last week. And then this week we're going to close out with the last part. There's a lot that goes into this week, so I'm just going to jump right in. I'm going to read the passage again, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1 and go into verse 2. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Would you pray with me? God, I pray over the teaching of your word today. God, I pray that our hearts would be open. God, I pray that you'd speak to us in a new way today. Lord, even though there is nothing new under the sun, Lord, we realize that you are making all things new. And so, Lord, I pray that you would breathe fresh air, that you'd breathe your life into our experiences, breathe your life, God, into our moment today. And Lord, your word that we teach today is everlasting. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would speak, it would encourage us and challenge us, and we'd walk away from here different because of it. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So why multiply? Why is it important? This verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, has been many times used as the flag-bearing verse for the idea of the ministry of multiplication. Why should we multiply? I'm just going to give you a few reasons. Number one is this: the gospel is the greatest story, and it has a priceless value. There is nothing in this world that is more valuable than the good news of Jesus Christ. There is. I wish I could tell you there's. I mean, I'm just telling you. If I were to stand up to you today and say, "Hey guys, check it out! Every one of us has won the lottery," right? We'd be like, "We're all multimillionaires." That's not even good enough news compared to the gospel. The news of the gospel is that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus so you might know the Father. You and I have no chance of knowing God the Father apart from what Jesus did for us. No chance. I mean, you say, no, you don't understand. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I went to church. My grandmama took me to church, and I memorized some Bible verses and all that kind of stuff. So I'm a pretty good guy. I kind of knew God. Listen, I'm just telling you, the Bible's clear. You can't know the Father unless you go through the Son. If Jesus had not sacrificed what he sacrificed, the images that you see of him on a cross, if he had not gone through that, been buried, and on the third day come out of the grave, you and I would have no chance to know the Father. We wouldn't be here today. That's why we should share. That's why we should multiply, because it's a priceless value. Number two, you're not always going to be here. There will be a day. Here's the deal. You ready for this? I'm about to give you some, this is going to be really wise. All right, you ready to write this down? Everybody in this room is going to face death at one time or another. Every single person. I don't know how many people in the room, but let's just say there's 60. I don't know. 60 out of 60 people. Everybody's going to face it. Some of us are closer to it than others, but everybody's going to face it. And so the fact that you won't always be here should drive you to multiply yourself. It should drive you to impart what you know, impart what you live out, impart what you know to be true in the lives of other people, because there will be a day where you will cease to speak. There will be a day when you cannot witness to somebody else anymore. There will be a day when you cannot share Jesus with somebody else. There won't be a need for it because you'll be in heaven and people will know Jesus. You're not always going to be here. Number three. Because Daddy said so. The Great Commission calls us to all nations. Jesus calls us to make disciples of all nations. Why multiply? Because I can't make disciples of all nations if all I see is this room. If my whole life is to get more people in this room, I'm not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a global calling. The Great Commission in your life is a global calling. The Great Commission calls us to all nations. In order to fulfill it, we must multiply. Number four, you will leave a legacy. The question is for what? Every single person in this room is going to leave a legacy of somewhat or another. I don't know what it's going to be. We're going to talk about this a little bit later in the message, but each of us is going to leave a legacy. The question is for what? We understand, I hope and pray over the last couple weeks, if you've been here, that you have now kind of understood the importance of multiplying. You understand the importance of stepping into this, of fulfilling your role in the Great Commission. But today, the question is, I'm not going to try to win you over to the idea. My prayer is that's already happened. I'm going to give you some practical steps on how to do it. You ready? And I'm not going to stray far from the text. 2 Timothy 2:2, let's look at step one. Step one to how to multiply is this: entrust to reliable men. Now, I wish I could come up with something cuter, but the verse says it perfect. Entrust to reliable men. The word reliable, you could use it interchangeably with the word faithful or trustworthy. Entrust to reliable men. When I see this and I think about what it means to be reliable, I think, is there even anybody reliable? I mean, I don't even feel like I'm reliable. You know, seriously, I wish I could say that every day I woke up and I was like, I'm going to live for you, Jesus. Like, I got a friend named Jerry Parrish. Some of you guys have met him. Now, that guy's reliable, okay? He goes into the inner city of one of our toughest communities in Bradenton every day, walks straight up in the middle of drug deals and is like, Jesus! Like, he's reliable. I mean, he'll do anything. He's not afraid to do anything. He wakes up pumped and energized, doesn't drink coffee, drinks Jesus, right? And he's just, that's him, he's reliable. But man, I look at my own life and I think, man, I'm not even really reliable. There's some days I wake up and I'm like, man, I don't even know if I want to do this. I don't even know if I want to face this again. What if nobody shows up? What if the people that I'm teaching don't listen? I don't even feel like I'm reliable. But here's what the scripture says: entrust what you have learned to reliable men. When I think about this, I think, man, why? This sounds judgmental. It sounds like you and I are supposed to walk around with like a little litmus test and be like, is that guy reliable? No, Nick, I don't have time for him. Like, no, not reliable. You know, it feels like that. It feels very judgmental, but it's not judgmental at all. It'd only be judgmental if the reason you overlook certain people is because you feel like it's a waste of your time. The only reason it would be judgmental is if you look at somebody and say that you are better than them, therefore you're not going to share what you know. That would be judgmental. But the idea of looking for reliable men is something that did not originate with the person of Paul as he wrote this letter. We actually see it in the ministry of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Now Jesus used some brutal language here. This is what he says: do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, we could get really, really overwhelmed right now and really focus on two words in here. We could focus on dogs and we can focus on pigs. Jesus obviously is not talking about dogs and pigs here. He's talking about people that are unteachable. He's talking about people that are inflexible, people that do not move. They are who they are and they won't change. Jesus says, but instead of looking at the dogs and pigs, I want you to look at two other words, holy and pearls. Holy and pearls. What is Jesus saying? Check this out. The inventory of your life in regards to the teachings of Jesus, the nuggets of truth that you have gained over the years are two things. You ready for this? They're holy. Now, what does that mean? Holy means set apart. It means other than. It means not of this world. What you have been taught about Jesus, what you have learned through your relationship with Christ and through what you have learned from Christian mentors in your life is holy. It is not of this world. It is, check this out, supernatural. And all Jesus is simply saying here is don't waste supernatural things on natural people. They won't get it. They don't want it. The next thing we see is, number one, that they're holy. Number two, that they're valuable. Jesus uses the illustration of a pearl. He says, how crazy, how silly would it be to take a pearl, this most expensive thing that you might have, and throw it to a pig? A pig will probably eat it. They won't know. They won't understand the value. They'll misuse it. They'll abuse it. And then after they're done misusing and abusing, they're going to turn on you and try to kill you. Jesus is teaching us something here, and this is it. The things that you have been entrusted in your life are too valuable to waste time on people who are not correctable. What I'm learning is that reliable doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean pliable. It means somebody who is willing to be corrected, somebody who's willing to change. But before we can really start thinking about that in our life with other people, before I challenge you in a few moments to take an inventory on the people in your life that are teachable or moldable or shapeable, let me ask you a very self-inspecting question. Are you correctable? How did you respond the last time you were corrected? Now, here's the deal. There's a handful of people that I allow access into my life to be able to correct me. Because if I allowed access to everybody to correct me, I'd be getting corrected all day long. And sometimes the person that's correcting you doesn't know the right thing. So you got to be wise on who you open it up, your life up to correct you, right? There's some men in my life. Tim Weed is one of them. He is one of our overseers for the church. If Tim Weed calls me and says, dude, you're off, I listen to him. If Ryan says to me, you're off, I listen to him. He's somebody that I've entrusted that area of my life. I open up, dude, am I wrong? Am I off here? My wife. Eesh. You know what I'm saying? Guys, it's hard. And I might fight it at first when she tells me something. But like, that woman doesn't know what she's talking about. She needs to submit. I said that real fast, so hopefully like you didn't catch it. But then I do think about it, and she's almost always right. Yes, I got grounding points for that. Thank you. Are you correctable? As we think about the how in the ministry of multiplication, we have to entrust the things that we have learned, entrust the golden nuggets that we have. Maybe it's very, for you, it's very simple. Maybe you just have a keen understanding, a spiritual, supernatural understanding of the love of God for you. And it's just something that you got. God just, the Holy Spirit just, boom, hits you, and you just got it. You understand that God loves you. And it's radically changed your life. Maybe that's the only thing that you have that is of great value. And there will be some people that will receive that. There will be other people that won't. It is sinful for you to say you're not going to waste time on imperfect people. But it is not sinful for you to say you're not going to waste time on unteachable people. Jesus gave an illustration in the scripture about four different types of soil. It's just a farming illustration. He says a farmer has seed, and he casts out the seed, and he puts it, the first soil that it falls onto is like hard ground. It's just rocky soil. There's nothing there. So it just falls along the path, and the seed it won't do anything. It won't grow. It just sits there, and birds will come by and eat it. I mean, it just sits there. There's some people in this world that's their life. And I wish I could change their soil, but our job is not to break up their soil. We don't know how to, we can't do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. We can't do that. And so some people spend their whole life with like a big axe and like pick, and they're just hitting on this rock trying to break up somebody's life and the person. And all the while, you're wasting your time and the things that God's taught you on soil that's not going to bear fruit. The second type of soil Jesus talks about is it's shallow soil. It's very, very short. So as soon as the seed goes down, it sprouts up real quick, but there's no root. The root can't take it. And so they get excited for a moment, and then it's gone. You might have people like that in your life. It's like, oh, this is it. And they get excited, and it just goes away. Excited, and it goes away. There's no root there. Then there's a third soil. It's the thorny soil. The soil is good, but there's also weeds, and there's thorns. And so as the plant grows, it gets twisted, and it gets choked out by these thorns. And Jesus gives the illustration. He talks about that's somebody who lets the things of this world. It's like they get excited about the teachings of Jesus. They get excited about this idea of the kingdom of God, but then they let it get choked out because they are sold out to this world. You might have somebody like that. They get so excited. They might come to church and be like, man, this sounds awesome. But then they come back and they realize that their company isn't founded on Jesus. They realize that they're in debt up to their eyeballs. They realize that they have a relationship that isn't honoring to God. They're so wrapped up and intertwined with the things of this world that the idea of Jesus all of a sudden just begins to be, it gets too hard. But then Jesus talks about another soil. It says it's good soil. When you throw the seed down, it multiplies 30 times over. In order for us to step into the ministry of multiplication and be effective, we need to pray desperately that God puts us in contact with people who are moldable, who are teachable, who are good soil. I'm just heads up. There are some people in this room that are that right now. And you are soaking up everything, and it is awesome for you. And I'll give you a heads up. When I was very young as a teenager, I had just come to Jesus. I was 17, and I walked into my youth pastor's office, and I was mad. I was frustrated. And he said, well, what's the matter, Jason? And I said to him, man, listen, Jamie, I don't really know how to say this, so I'm just going to come out and say it. And I was really in the flesh, and I was upset. But I really feel like I learned something here. What I said to him, I was frustrated with him, because he spent so much time with kids who were so far away and cared nothing about Jesus. But I just received Christ, and I wanted him to teach me everything he knew, but he didn't have time for me. He was too busy trying to go out and reach the person that didn't really care. I was frustrated because it's like, if you could just spend 10 minutes a day with me, I'll do everything you tell me to do. And I learned a lesson in my own life, not to blame Jamie on that, but in my life, God was teaching me as a pastor, as somebody who invests in the lives of other people, not to spend too much time on people who don't want to be corrected. Invest in the people who are willing to say, I want to learn. Proverbs 9:7 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 23:9 says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It talks a lot about wisdom, and it talks a lot about foolishness. This is an ancient teaching, but it is possible for you to waste your time on people who are fools. Now, I'm not calling them a fool, but the scripture is saying somebody whose heart doesn't take anything seriously, somebody whose heart is unchangeable, not the best people to spend your time investing into. So are you correctable? That's the first question. Here's an action step. Who are the people that can correct you? Think about that in your life. If you don't have anybody in your life that can correct you, you're not correctable. You're like, oh, I take people's advice. Well, whose? You're like, well, no one ever corrects me because I'm perfect. Problem. Question, how have you responded the last few times you were corrected? And man, God just got all over me as I did that. There's been a couple moments in the last few weeks where I've had to be corrected on certain things, certain attitudes, you know, and I just didn't like it. I mean, I don't know of anybody who likes to be corrected. But if the way you respond when you're corrected is just frustrated and angry and upset, something's wrong. You've forgotten what you're here for. And then let me ask you this question as an inventory. Who are some correctable people that you can pour into? Ask yourself that question this week. Who's somebody in your life that's moldable and shapeable? You say, oh man, but you don't understand. They don't seem like they would be the right person. I mean, they're not really outgoing, or they're not a leader, or that. Who cares? If they're correctable, I'd rather a correctable person who doesn't have any leadership ability than a guy who's an amazing leader who's not correctable. So number one, entrust to reliable men. Here's the next part. You ready? Part two. Qualified to teach others. What does this mean? Listen to this. Point two is this. Be aware and clear of what you're asking them to do. What do I mean by that? The context of 2 Timothy 2:2 is Paul challenging Timothy. Timothy was in a pastoral position in the church of Ephesus. This is what we know. In about anywhere between 2 to 5 years before this letter was written, Paul wrote another letter to Timothy. And he challenged him in that letter as a leader in the church in Ephesus of what to look for, how to lead, what it looks like to have the qualifications of a pastor or a teacher or an elder or a deacon. He gave him all this advice. And then here we are anywhere between 2 to 5 years later, Paul is writing another letter back to him. The context of this is very specific. Listen, Scripture cannot mean to you something today that it was never intended to mean in the first place. So we've got to figure out what the Scripture meant. He is talking specifically to Timothy, challenging him to build up other pastors. You sit here today and you say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I got a free ride. This isn't... No, listen, the ministry of multiplication in this Scripture, in its context, is specific about training up new leaders in the church. But the ministry of multiplication, the formula, works for everything. It works in your life as a mother. It works in your life as a father. It works in your life as a Christian businessman. It works in your life as a teacher. It works in your life as a counselor, as a computer geek. Whatever it is that you spend your time doing, whatever it is you spend your life doing, here's the deal. This formula works. Find people that are teachable, and number two, be aware and clear of what you're asking them to do. It says qualified to teach others. That's specific. So what does that mean for us today? In order to step into the ministry of multiplication, you have to know what you're asking them to do and then make sure that you're doing what you're asking them to do. This is huge. So many of us can be very clear on what we're asking somebody to do, but if they were to look at our life, they would never see us doing it. And I'm just going to tell you, I'll just give you some cheap advice here. You ready? It's just something I've learned over the last, 13 years of ministry. If you're not modeling it, they're not going to do it. This is not going to happen. Listen, you only replicate what you are. You don't replicate what you know. You can know a lot of stuff, but if it's not applicable in your life, if you're not living it out, you're not going to replicate that. Because ultimately, they're going to look to your life as an example, and if they don't see it, they're not going to know how to do it. Remember, Paul once selected Timothy not merely on potential, but on practicality. Timothy had already established a reputation. He was already living out a godly life. He had been discipled by his mother and his grandmother. Two spiritual godly women. So when Paul ended up coming and finding Timothy in his hometown, everyone said, you've got to meet this young kid named Timothy. Why? Because he was already living it out. He was already, not only was he knowledgeable in the teachings, but he was living this stuff out. Even as a very young man, he was a good example. And so this is what he says. He says, qualified to teach others. Now, I'm not going to have the scripture on there, but I just want to kind of get you the proper context so we can cross that bridge for our lives today. When he says this to Timothy, Timothy specifically knows what he's talking about. Because in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach.
the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Why did I read that passage to you? Because when Paul challenges Timothy to find and entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others, that is the qualifications for a teacher. That is the qualifications of an elder. And so I can't start to tell you right now what it means to find somebody who's qualified unless you know what you're asking them to do. In this scripture, he's talking specifically about raising up other pastors. Therefore, what he's saying is, find reliable men whose lives already qualify them for the role of teacher. He does not say, find qualified men whose lives are a little crazy, but you can help them get to that point. That's not what he says. This is something I've learned over time. If you're not that person when you're not on the big stage, you're not really going to be that person when you're on the big stage. Perfect example is David, right? David and Goliath, if you guys know the story, Goliath is out there, he's mocking the armies of the living God, he's calling them out, all these Jewish guys are staying there nervous, Israel is just quaking in their boots because this big guy comes up, David comes rolling up with his swag, you know, and he's just chilling, and he's bringing up like some bread and cheese to his brothers, really lame, and he sees this guy mocking the nations of Israel, and it confuses him. He's like, hold on, time out. I've been taking care of the sheep back at home. I thought you guys were fighting, but it sounds like you're just standing here watching this guy make fun of us. So I'm not going to have any of that. I mean, you know, what's going to be done for the man who kills this guy? And they hear some murmuring. Oh, the king's going to give you his daughter. Blah, blah, blah. And David's like, I'm in. Right? He just goes up, seriously, just goes up there and says, let's do this. And then the king is like, oh, King Saul's like, no, dude, you're small. Like, there's no way you're going to be able to defeat this guy. I mean, you know, and here's a really crazy thing. Saul was the biggest guy in Israel. That's why he was selected as king. He was huge. And so here's this huge guy, the biggest guy in Israel, that was afraid to go against this giant. But now you got little David who's like, I'm going to take him on. And this is what says in the scripture. And I mean, it sticks with us today. Saul challenged him and says, you will not be able to defeat him. And this is what David says. I doubt it. Listen, check this out. When I was taking care of my sheep, I fought off tigers and bears. I mean, I've killed both in defense of my sheep. So the same God that was with me and I defeated the lion and the bear will be with me when I defeat this giant. Right? Check it out. David was not a hero when he defeated Goliath. He was already a hero, just nobody knew it yet. And that's the calling in our life today. Is that we look out to find reliable people who will be qualified to whatever it is that you're pouring into them, whatever it is that you're attempting to replicate in their life, they're already going to be that person. They might not have been on the platform, they're in the papers doing it, but they will have already lived it out. You can't replicate something you are not. So the first question is this: what are you? Not your title, not your position, but what are you? If you step into the ministry of multiplication, listen, you're going to replicate what you are. And if you don't know what you are, then how will you know if you've been successful? I'll just give you some local church examples and then some life examples, and then we'll move on. Maybe you're here and you're a greeter, right? This is just a local church example. You come here early at 9:30, you get a little name tag, and you stand out there and you greet people, right? If you've ever come to Good Life, you've probably been greeted by, I'll just use James and Lena's example. They stand out there and they greet, right? They do their thing. They do their greeting thing, right? Now, that just seems really simple, right? You think, oh, I could do that. right? I could stand out there and do that. I could start conversations, and the reality is you probably could. But if I were to say to James Lynn, hey, James Lynn, I want you guys to multiply yourselves. I want you guys to agree. You might say, why? I mean, we already got them. You know, James and Lena, they show up every Sunday and they're there. I mean, that's covered. It's covered. Why multiply? Why would I try to train anybody else to do what I'm doing? It goes back to the beginning of the sermon. Why? Because they're not always going to be here. Because God's called us to an exponential ministry that's going to have impact to reach the globe. Guess what? We need more greeters. Because one day we're going to open up another campus, or we're going to plant another church, or we're going to go support another church that's getting planted on somewhere else in the globe. And guess what? They got to know how to greet. It's important. Children's ministry. Woo, this is a good one here. This local church context. Why is this important? Because I'm asking you to step into the role, step into this place of the ministry of multiplication. And you go back every week or every other week, and you go back there and you serve as children. Some of you do that. We've got some amazing people that do that. So we can have a service and the kids can be hearing about Jesus in their own cultural context, right? We've got some absolute heroes that serve back there. Our role at Good Life, my role as the pastor of Good Life, is not to get it covered so we have a little rotation and everybody's happy. The role is to train people up to minister to kids. Why? Because we're not always going to be here. Because God's called us to be an exponential movement that reaches out, that multiplies. And guess what? There's going to be children's ministries that are birthed out of this church in other churches, in other church plants, in other campuses of Good Life, and everyone's going to need to know how to teach kids. What's most effective? The list goes on and on and on. Let's give you some life examples. Maybe you're a good dad. I mean, you're not perfect. But you're a good dad. Your kids come to you. They talk to you. You know, you've got a good hold of your temper. You're not explosive. You know, you might not win a Dad of the Year award, but you're trying. Guess what? There's a lot of people out here that aren't good dads. A lot of the problems we face in our community are due to the fact that we have absent fathers or bad fathers. So what does you stepping into the ministry of multiplication look like? Find a young dad who's just getting started. Find a guy who doesn't even have kids yet and start teaching him what you know. Moms, same thing. Don't wait until some girl has a baby and doesn't have, I mean, train up a girl before she even has a kid. You don't have to be perfect. Find people that are pliable, that are teachable. Maybe you're a Christian businessman. You're not a pastor. You would have no idea how to train somebody to be a pastor. But what you do know is how to walk into a business and be successful in business while at the same time honoring Jesus. Guess what? You're rare. So the guys that work for you, the guys that are in your company, teach them what you know. Teach them how to go into a mixer and not compromise their faith, but at the same time selling products. Not everybody knows how to do that. Maybe you're a Christian teacher. Maybe you work in a school and you're a teacher and you're a believer. And you work in a public school and it's very difficult for you because you can't say certain things and can't. But guess what? There are some that know how to do it and do it well. Maybe you're just an encouraging person. You breathe life into a room. Guess what? You're rare. Invest into somebody else to teach them. You never know what the person you're pouring into will become. I'm going to give you one illustration, and we're going to close with our next point. There's a guy named Bob Beard. I was 19 years old, and I had just become a student pastor. Disaster, okay? Never make a 19-year-old a student pastor, okay? And I didn't know what I was doing at all. I knew maybe six messages. And I preached my first six messages, and I came to my pastor crying because I said, I don't know what to teach him anymore. He's like, well, you got to keep learning. And I'm like, oh, okay, that's wise. And there was a guy named Bob Beard who had kids in my ministry. And Bob was not a pastor. Bob was a meteorologist for the United States Navy. He was a lieutenant commander, and he actually was he oversaw the kind of the weather patterns over the nuclear command and control facility for the United States military. Okay, so that's a pretty big job. But Bob carved out a couple hours each week to meet with me, and Bob taught me. I wish I could tell you. I wish I could say that Bob taught me everything he knew. Bob taught me like 1% of what he knew, and I was like drinking from a fire hose. And for a year, he invested in me, having no idea what would happen with my life, having no idea if that ministry that I was in at that church would be my last ministry. I was part-time. I was in the military. I was thinking about maybe being going in the military, you know, staying in full-time. I didn't know what I was doing. But he wasn't pouring into me because he knew what I was going to become one day. He was pouring into me to be faithful because for some reason he saw me as reliable and qualified. And I'm going to tell you, over the last 13 years of ministry, the people that I've got to impact, every single person that I've had the privilege of either leading to Christ or walking alongside of them as they make a spiritual decision or baptizing them or doing their weddings or doing a funeral in their family, whatever it is, he's had a piece of that. Because he taught me everything I knew. You have to know what you're asking them to do, and you have to do it. Finally, if we're going to step into this the way we do it, the how is we have to keep the others in mind. Your life is going to leave a lasting impact. The lives you impact might be people you never meet. The context of this is obviously the enormity of the gospel call. The Great Commission is truly great. We are called to reach all nations. Therefore, we must keep the nations in mind, even with each person we invest in at home. What do I mean by this? When I think about my part in the ministry of multiplication, it's very overwhelming. Why? Because this is a big world, and there's a lot of lost people. Billions of people that don't know Jesus. Not millions, billions. And I think, I got to be a part of this thing and reach all these people. It's just overwhelming. So why don't I just spend the rest of my life doing something that's really fun and, you know, makes me a lot of money, and then I'll just deal with that when I get to heaven one day. Let me tell you why, because though it makes my head spin, it doesn't make God's head spin. God is an exponential God. He always sees generations upon generations upon generations in the future. And the very what might seem like a small, meaningless task that you're being asked to do is playing a role in something that is much bigger than you. God is without limits. Numbers can't contain him. His love is limitless. His grace is abounding. His reach is always long enough. But each of us are going to leave a lasting impact. I'm going to just read this passage to you and I'll close. Numbers 14:18 says this: "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation." This is a very complex text. But this is what I learned from this text. Is that you say, nah, I'm not going to step into the ministry of this idea of exponential. I'm not going to really step into this, but I'm just going to kind of live my life. Here's the deal. Whether you want to or not, you're already a part of it. Your life will make an impact in the lives of other people generations to come. My question to you today is, what impact is that going to be? What that scripture teaches is that not that God can't break in and break generational bondage. He did it in my family. He did it in my life. But the reality is that when we are disobedient to God, when we are against him, when we position ourselves in opposition to God, what happens is that we set into motion negative things for generations to come in our lineage. Now, is God big enough to step in the midst of it and fix it all? Yes, that's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. But guess what? I don't want to be the one that pushed the accelerator down on ruin in my family. And I don't think you want to either. So it's a decision that you make today. You are going to have an exponential effect in this world. What's that effect going to be?